I know that our brother has prepared a message for us this night. I'd ask that each one of us would open our hearts and our minds to those words that he has for us and how they apply to our lives. I now ask for your careful and your prayerful attention for our brother Andrew Brown.
Thank you, Duane. I figured out a long time ago that I really don't have too much to say, that it's the Lord who moves upon me from time to time and inspires me and sends me down a line of thought or puts a scripture within my heart and reminds me that I cannot do anything on my own and that my inabilities outweigh my abilities many times. First off tonight, I'd like to say how much I appreciated our brother's sermons this morning, both of them. But the first one, the short one that he gave, 10 minutes long, I really, it touched my heart to quite a degree. He talked about how our country right now kind of has a focus, kind of has a problem, a deficit that everyone's talking about, how our economy is kind of bad, how things are kind of rough, a lot of unsurety, a lot of people out there worried. The housing market's bad, people are worried about oil prices, the war in Iraq, many different things, and how there's a lot of people scared out there, and how he addressed some of these issues, and how he said that we really don't have any need to be afraid, that as long as we put our trust in the Lord, that he will protect us, he will guide us and direct us no matter what. And as he ended that, my mind was brought to a scripture. And this is not related to my sermon tonight, but I believe that I need to read it to you. And it's found in Isaiah, the 40th chapter. I'm going to start in the 27th verse. And it was brought to my mind. And then when I read it, it was just placed upon my heart that don't worry. Don't worry about it. Everything will be okay. Starting in the 27th verse, the 40th chapter of Isaiah, it says, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and he giveth to them that have no might, he increaseth their strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, even the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint." And I believe this with all my heart, that we have nothing to fear. There's a lot of people out there that are searching for an answer, an economic bailout, some solution to our problem, but they will not find it. But those who put their trust in the Lord, he who has no searching of his understanding, who has all control, all economies and governments in his hand, he will take care of his people, only if they wait upon him. Those are some of the thoughts that came to my mind. I'd like to now start my sermon, and I usually try to tell you guys some of the inspiration of my sermon, so I guess I'll start off with that. A couple semesters ago, I took a class called Ethnics 301 or 303 or something, and I thought it was an ethics class, you know, business ethics, stuff like that, but it was ethnics. And the entire time, the agenda of the teacher was basically to tear down every American hero from the Revolution down to our times that ever was, tear them down and make them into some, you know, dirty dog that had their own agendas and that basically led to how terrible our society is today. Well, that bothered me because, you know, I've always grown up hearing that our forefathers, Benjamin Franklin, Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, that these are men of God, Thomas Jefferson, that they knelt in prayer before they had Congress. These are men that seek the Lord's advice, and these are the men that set up our nation in a way that the Lord desired. And so that has kind of been brewing on my mind for some time. I went through the class, I passed it fine, and I kind of got brushed off. Well, the other day, Mom had some paperwork out on the table, and I noticed it said something about George Washington, the rules of civility, something like that. And I remembered, oh yeah, when I was younger, my mom made me write out all those rules of civility. I think there's 110 of them or something, write out each one. And they're just words of advice that Washington had penned, perhaps even not translated, but, you know, he wasn't necessarily the author, but he put them together in an organized manner. So I got to looking at them. I was thinking, man, some of these things are pretty good. These things are pretty godly. These things are stuff that I've seen in the scriptures before. So it led me to do a little research, and I pulled out some biographies of Washington, and I pulled out the rules of civility off the internet. And I'd like to go over those tonight. And I'd like to take out, I picked out, oh, I don't know, maybe 30 or 40 of those rules of civility that I'd like to go over. And I've linked scriptures to them, one or two each. And just kind of go through them like a study. Not necessarily a sermon, but a study, and look at them. And I'd like to have your participation if anyone has anything to say. So I'm going to start out tonight, and I'm going to read a short biography of George Washington to kind of give us some background. It says, born in 1732 into a Virginia planter family, he learned the morals, manners, and the body of knowledge required of an 18th century Virginia gentleman. He pursued two interests, the military and Western expansion were his two interests. At age 16, he helped survey Shenandoah Lake for Thomas Lord Fairfax. Commissioned a lieutenant colonel in 1754, he fought for the first skirmishes of what grew into the French and Indian War. So he was commissioned into the British military, actually the British Navy, and I believe later into the British Army as a lieutenant. The next year, as an aide to General Edward Braddock, he escaped injury, although four bullets ripped his coat and two horses were shot out from underneath of him. From 1759 to the outbreak of the American Revolution, Washington managed his lands around Mount Vernon and secured in the Virginia House and served in the Virginia House of Burgess. Married to a widow, Martha Dan Ridge Curtis, he devoted himself to a busy and happy life. Like his fellow planters, Washington felt himself exploited by the British merchants and hampered by the British regulations. As the quarrel with the mother country grew acute, he moderately but firmly voiced his resistance to the restrictions. When the Second Continental Congress assembled in Philadelphia in May 1775, Washington, one of the Virginia delegates, was elected Commander-in-Chief of the Continental Army. On July 3, 1775, at Cambridge, Massachusetts, he took command of his ill-trained troops and embarked upon a war that was to last six grueling years. He realized early that the best strategy was to harass the British. He reported to Congress, "We should on all occasions avoid a general action or put anything to the requisite unless compelled by a necessity into which we ought never to be drawn." Ensuing battles saw him fall back slowly, then strike unexpectedly. Finally, in 1781, with the aid of a French ally, he forced the surrender of Cornwallis at Yorktown. Washington longed to retire to his fields at Mount Vernon, but he soon realized that the nation, under its Articles of Confederation, was not functioning well. So he became a prime mover in the steps leading to the Constitutional Convention at Philadelphia in 1787. When a new constitution was ratified, the Electoral College unanimously elected Washington president. He did not infringe upon the policy-making powers that he felt the Constitution gave Congress. But he determined foreign policy became his primary concern. When the French Revolution led to a major war between France and England, Washington refused to accept entirely the recommendations of either his Secretary of State, Thomas Jefferson, who was pro-French, or his Secretary of the Treasury, Alexander Hamilton, who was pro-British. Rather, he insisted upon a neutral course until the United States could grow stronger. To his disappointment, and two parties developed by the end of the first term. Wearied of policies, feeling old, he retired at the end of his second term. In his farewell address, he urged his countrymen to forswear executive power, spirit, and geographical distinction in foreign affairs. He warned against long-term allies. Washington enjoyed less than 3 years of retirement at Mount Vernon, for he died of throat infection December 14, 1799, for four months, the entire nation mourned. So that's basically a shortened version of Washington. At a young age, he was born in the United States. At a young age, he learned to be a surveyor. He went to the military. He fought on the side of the Continental Congress. Eventually, they won the war. And we all know the history of that. At the time, President Washington, of his first term, let's get some good facts out there. There were 3,929,214 Americans, and when he left office, there were 16 stars on the American flag. So I'd like to dive into this headlong. I'd like to, now that we have some background on Washington, I'd like to talk about some of his works in putting together the civility, rules of civility. The first one, it says, and they say he did this by the time he was 16. The first one says, every action done in company ought to be with some sign of respect to those that are present. So I like to go to Messiah, the 9th chapter. This is on page 259. It says, And it came to pass that he said unto them, behold, they are the waters of Mormon, for thus they were called. And now, as you are desirous to be in the fold, oh, wait a second, I got the wrong scripture. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I wrote down the wrong scripture. It's the wonders of computers. Anyway, the scripture I had there talked about how we're to be a representative of Christ at all times in all places. Is that it? It's just farther down? Is it verse 40? Okay. My bad. Starting in verse 40. You are willing to mourn with those that mourn, yea, and confess, comfort those that stand in need of comfort, and to stand as a witness of God at all times and in all things and in all places, that you may be in even until your death, that you may be redeemed of God and be numbered with those of the first resurrection, that you may have eternal life. My point in bringing this and correlating it with this first one that says every action in company ought to be with some sign of respect to others. Us as the Church of Christ, if it's with our families, if it's with our friends, if it's with the people we associate at work or school or whatever, we have to be that representation of Christ and His Church. And when we're in the companies of others, that should affect how we treat other people. And I believe that's very much a part of each other. To respect someone, to respect God, to respect ourselves, we have to remember in all times and in all places that we are a witness of Christ. And that as members of the Church of Christ, we each have gone down in the waters of baptism. We each have taken upon us that commitment and that name. And we have agreed that we will be that representative of Christ everywhere. The next one is the 6th rule of civility. It says, and some of these are kind of funny. They're worded differently because older English, and we don't speak this way anymore. It says in the 6th one, sleep not when others speak, sit not when others stand. Do not speak when you should hold your peace. Walk not when others stop. And I was thinking about this one as well. And so let's turn to chapter 5 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 38 through 48. It says, ye have heard that if you hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn it to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This is talking about respecting people. George Washington, when he wrote this, was talking about if you're walking with someone, you know, walk with them. If you're talking to someone, give attention to them. Don't interrupt. Speak when it's your turn to speak. Don't speak. Listen when it's your turn to listen. And the scripture here is saying a similar thing. It's saying, don't give offense. Don't give place for offense. If someone wrongs you, if someone does something to you, then give them your cloak also, as well as your coat. If someone says, walk a mile with me, say, you know, I'll walk all the way. And as Christians, and as something that needs to be found in our makeup and our characteristics, I believe that this applies. That we should give respect to others, not only the household of faith, not only our brothers that it talks about here, the people we love, our family, our mom and our dad, but to all men, that we should have a different attitude. So many times in the world, and I see it every day, and I'm sure you guys do as well, that people out there are nasty, are hateful. You're driving down the street, and people are yelling and screaming at each other, and vulgar signs, and you hear vulgar language just walking down the street. At school, I listen to people talk, and they have a hatred for politicians. They have a hatred for another group of society. Like, if they're Democrats, they literally hate Republicans. And it's just, the attitude is disrespectful. And I think a lot of times we kind of buy into it. We kind of think, okay, we're the Church of Christ, we're a group, we're family, and then everyone else is outside. But we need to be that example. We need to be the example of the believer that Paul talks about. Let's move on to the eighth. The eighth one says, at play and at fire, which I'm assuming they would sit around the fire or stand around the fire when they would speak or talk because they didn't have electricity. And so they probably stood outside and had conversations. It says, at play or at fire, it is good manners to give place to the last comer and to affect not to speak louder than ordinary. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, we're going to read verses 24 through 27. It says, and truly the Son of Man goeth, as if was determined by woe unto the man. Woo! Excuse me. Betrayed to the man. Determined, but woe unto the man whom he has betrayed. Okay. I'm sorry. My computer's messing up again. And so I should just write this down instead of type it out. In the 24th verse, let's start. It says, and there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And this is talking about the disciples. We're asking Christ, which one is going to be the greatest among the disciples. And it says, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as a younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat? But I, speaking of Christ, among you as among you as a servant. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appointed unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. This is talking about when the apostles were saying, who's the best? And the Lord's saying, listen, I've come unto you, I'm the master, and I'm serving you. And then he's saying, you know, customary, usually the person that's being served is the one that's the more important person or the guest of honor. Just think about at your house, you invite someone over, you want to make sure they're comfortable, you give them your bed, you give them, you know, a place to stay, food, whatever. You want to make sure they're honored. But Christ is saying, I came to you, and I'm your master, and I'm serving you. And then he says down here in the 29th verse, and I appointed unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. He's saying that the Father, basically what he's saying, is that the person that is serving, and the person that he's serving, just like, you know, a preacher in the congregation, that there's no difference. That the preacher isn't better than the hearer, that the servant isn't better than the master. And he's saying that that should be the example. Here in the eighth rule of civility, it says to give the place who's at the fire. You know, if someone walks up and they're at the fire, to give him the best place, perhaps the warm place or the place with the most heat or light. And how that's an example to us, that in our lives, as we serve one another, as we go out and do our daily tasks and duties to people out there we don't know, to keep that thought in mind, that we're no better than them, that we're here to serve them, that we're here to serve our brothers and sisters. Let's move on to the 10th. This one says, when you sit down, keep your feet firm and even without putting one on top of the other or crossing them. This may sound a little curious because a lot of times we don't really think about that today. We sit down, we get comfortable, we sit Indian style on the ground or on the couch or whatever. But back in that time period, and even in societies today, as in India and places in Africa and different places I've read about and been, showing your foot to someone is degrading them. It's saying that you're like the dirt under their shoes. And I'm positive this is his line of thinking here, that, you know, when you sit in a group of people, you keep your feet firmly planted on the ground. I would like to draw a different parallel, a different conclusion to this. I like to think about this as in, we need to have our spiritual feet firmly on the ground, firmly on the path. So let's read in Luke chapter 6. We're going to read verses 48 and 49. I do apologize. My computer, I must have typed some of these verses out wrong, so we may have a little confusion. I'll try to negate that as much as possible. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 48. It says, he is like a man which buildeth a house and diggeth deep and laid the foundation of a rock. And when the floods arose and the streams beat vehemently upon that house, and it could not be shaken, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like unto a man without a foundation, building a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Not too long ago, we built a foundation for Jay's shed. We started out by taking the tractor and digging off a foot to 2 feet of dirt, taking it completely out of the way. And then we brought in a compactor, one of those big wheel sheep's foot compactors, and we rolled it down and brought that dirt in a little at a time and rolled it down and watered it to make sure it was settled. And then on top of that, we placed 6 inches of rocks, crushed rock. And on top of that, we put concrete, fiber mesh concrete, 3,000 PSI. On top of that, we put metal and steel inside it, all different directions. And we built a solid foundation. And that's what the Lord's talking about. That if we just hear the word of God, if we just hear the sermons, the preaching, if we study our scriptures and we don't apply it, and we don't lay that foundation, we don't compact that into our minds, if we don't put that steel in there, if we don't come and we don't meet, and we don't hear the word of God and fellowship with the believers, that foundation isn't going to be right. We have to lay that foundation correctly. So later on, when the storm comes, the floods come, when the wind, dust storms come, 100 miles an hour, that our building is firm. But it all starts out with that foundation of Christ. Okay, let's move on to the 18th. It says, let's see here. Read no letters, books, or papers in company, but when there is a necessity for the doing of it, ye must ask leave. Come not near the book or writings of another, so as to read them, unless desired or given your opinion of them. Asked also, look not nigh when someone is writing a letter. This is curious. I thought about that for a while. But this is talking about privacy. This is talking about, once again, respect. Respecting other people. Let's turn to Peter. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. Let's see, first book of Peter, if I can find it. Chapter 4, and we're just going to read verse 15. It says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." And the word busybody basically means a meddler. A lot of times, we have the option to say something. We have the option to pry into something that perhaps isn't our business. Some things are private. Some things are between the Lord and that individual. That's not saying that if you see something in an individual's life, you don't come to them and you don't speak to them. And we'll talk about that later. There's actually one of these rules of civility that addresses going to a brother or going to someone if you have fault with them. But, as it says here, we shouldn't meddle in other people's affairs and matters. They're a sovereign person. They have a responsibility to work out their salvation with God. And that we shouldn't gossip. We shouldn't take that opportunity to say, well, guess what I heard about this guy, or guess what I heard about Andrew, or something like that. That we need to be focusing on that person's well-being and their soul salvation, and not on perhaps some of the actions they've done in their life that we can talk about. Just something I thought was interesting that was listed in here that also has foundation in the scriptures. Let's go to the 19th. It says, "Let your countenance be pleasant, but in serious matters somewhat grave." I thought about this as well. And I thought about immediately the scripture that talks about times and seasons. That there's a time for everything under heaven. There's a time for us to play, a time for us to dig, a time for us to fill up the hole, to plant, to sow, a time for war, a time for peace. And that as a mature individual, as a person that represents the Lord, we need to understand the time and place. When it's time to come to church, when it's time to be serious, we need to take those matters seriously. Because it's not just something that comes and goes. The matters here, the spiritual matters, are eternal. And if we don't give them respect and attention, then we're really not giving attention to our spiritual well-being for eternity. The 21st says, "Reproach none for their infirmities of nature, nor delight to put them that have in mind thereof." And when I thought about that, I thought, we're all humans. We're all human beings. We're all created by God equally. Even though some of us may have some sort of a problem or a disability of the flesh, that's no excuse or no reason to put them down. They're still a beloved creature that the Lord has created, and they're still one of our fellow human beings. The 22nd says, "Shew not yourself glad at the misfortune of another, though he were your enemy." And for this one, we're going to go to the 10th chapter of Luke. In Luke, the 10th chapter, it says, in the 25th verse, we're going to start. Very well-known passage of Scripture. And I believe it was read last Sunday. And it says, starting in the 25th verse, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit life? And he said unto him, What is it written in the law? How readest thou? And he said, answering, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and all thy soul, and all with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered rightly. This do, and thou shalt live. But he willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is thy neighbor? And we know the story. I'm not going to repeat it. We know the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, how the man was journeying, and he fell into perilous times and was beaten, left on the side of the road for dead, and how a priest and a Levite passed, and how the enemy, his enemy, and I think a lot of times that we don't remember that Israel is Samaritan's enemy, just like Samaritan is Israel's enemy. They both had that mutual contention and propensity for hatred amongst each other. Because I think we like to embody the Good Samaritan as, you know, he wasn't the enemy, but the Israeli figured him as the enemy. No, they were both mutual enemies. and how he went and he bound his wounds, left him in the care of the innkeeper. Here in the 22nd, it says, don't be happy when you see someone fall on bad times. It says, even though if he's your enemy, we shouldn't be joyous in that. That person is still a child of God. That person is still precious and still has the right to know and hear the word of God. And it is our responsibility to show that light of Christ through our actions. We can move on to the 25th. And it says, superfluous compliments and all affections of ceremonies are to be avoided. Yet, when due, they are not to be neglected. It says in Romans, and I'm just going to paraphrase a lot of these scriptures, or I won't have time to get through all this. But it says in Romans, the 12th chapter, the 16th verse, to mind not high things, but to condescend to men of low estate. A lot of times in our society, in all societies, throughout the dispensation of time, there have been ceremonies and coronations and kings and pomp and circumstance, but those things are to be avoided. To mind not those high things of the world, but to condescend to men of low estate. And I cannot think about that scripture without thinking about the story of Clarence Wheaton in Mexico. I believe it was Clarence. And how they went to a restaurant with a wealthy individual, and because he wanted to be seen with the gringos. And they came out of the restaurant, and there was a bum in the gutter, a man that was filthy and dirty, and he recognized Clarence, and he called out to him. And Clarence reached down, picked him up, or got down in the ditch with him, and hugged him, and greeted him without distinction. And they looked around, and the man was gone, the man that had taken him to lunch. Skeet, was it Skeet? I'm sorry. I didn't know which one, but I cannot think of this scripture without thinking that story. How he did not pay attention to that frivolity, to the pomp and circumstance, how he did not have a distinction between a rich man and a poor man. And how in my life, I know a lot of times I do that. I see this person, this businessman, perhaps I could get a job with him someday, and I'm respectful and I pay attention to him and, you know, I give him my complete attention, but some bum on the street corner holding a sign, dirty, in rags, don't even give him a second look or a second thought, and how that's not right and how that's not godly. How we cannot pass that judgment on that person. We can judge actions, but we cannot judge that soul eternally. How that is supremely important, because the Lord came and he gave his life for sinners, for people who do not deserve it. For us, it says in the scriptures that after all we can do, we do not deserve eternal life, but only through the blood and the sacrifice and the plan of redemption and salvation of our Lord. So we can move on to number 26. It says in polling, I'm going to skip 26. It's too long. I'm going to go to number 32. It says, to one that is your equal or not much inferior, you are to give the chief place in your lodging. And he to whom it's offered ought to at first refuse, but at the second attempt to ask to accept, not without making acknowledgement of his own unworthiness. Let's go to Romans chapter 12, verse 13. It's just a couple of short words, but I believe it's important. This is talking about, in my opinion, hospitality. Hospitality to one to another. Chapter 12, verse 13 says, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Once again, when I read a scripture, images and thoughts and memories come into my mind, and I can never read this scripture without thinking about multitudes of times when I've traveled in Africa. Here you have a service, you're done with the service, and someone invites you to their home. And they say they want to have tea, which means a meal, food of some kind, a little bit of meat, chicken, or a goat or something, and then some tea. And how those people are happy. Those people are, it's like their joy. You can see it in their eyes and their face. That's their desire, is to have you in their home and to serve you and to give of their substance, which they have none of. Perhaps they had to make a great sacrifice and couldn't eat for some time. Or maybe they didn't eat that evening or that night. And how, especially this one time, And I don't know if I'll remember this exactly, and Brian's welcome to chime in if he'd like. He probably remembers better than I do. But we went to this when we were there, I believe the first time I was there in 2001. Or, yeah, 2000 or 2001. We went to this congregation, held a service. And when the service was over, we went to this lady's house. And if I remember right, it was a relative of Brother Moses. And you could tell she was pregnant. You could tell that, you know, she was pregnant, but she was happy and she was smiling and she was shaking our hands. And she sat us down. She served us meat and tea and the whole meal, bread, all those things. And we left. We had our meal and we left and thanked her. And she had her baby that evening or the next morning. And how, to me, that's the epitome of hospitality. That's the epitome of serving one another. This lady is pregnant. This lady does not have the modern conveniences at all that we have here. No electricity, no running water. She prepared a meal for us. She prepared food. Probably didn't eat that night herself, even though she was probably in pain, maybe even in labor at that point. But she did it because I think she truly believes what the scriptures say about hospitality and about serving one another. I can't think of that scripture. I can't read it without thinking of that story. I don't know if I said it just right or not, but that's what I remembered. So, I don't know. I can't remember what I did yesterday, so I probably messed it up. Anyway, moving on. 35th says, "Let your discourse with men of business be short and comprehensive." Romans 12:11 says, we shouldn't be slothful in business. Other places in the scriptures, it talks about not being slothful, but being accurate, being fair, being just in our business dealings. And I think we probably do a pretty good job of that as a Church of Christ. I don't think we're really out to scam people. But there are times, there are opportunities when we can maybe not say something or say something to influence whatever business dealing we're doing. If it's filling out our time card and, you know, just, okay, 40 hours, even though I work 38, whatever it is, we have the opportunity sometimes to cheat other people out of what's rightfully theirs. And I think it's important not to forget that that's as great of a sin as anything else, that we should be not slothful in business, we should be precise, we should be accurate, and we should deliver what we have agreed to deliver. The 44th says, "When a man does all that he can do, though it succeed not, well blame him not that he did." I thought about this as well for a while. When a man has done all that he can do, and how that's what the Lord asks us to do in our life. He asks us to do all that we can do, and only after all we can do, like I was saying earlier, then we are saved. How this life and this Christianity and this church and this membership that we belong to and our personal salvation depends 100% on all we can do. That we're striving daily, nightly, we're striving 100% of the time to fulfill the Lord's commandments and to do the Lord's will in our life. The 45th rule of civility says, being to advise or reprehend anyone, consider whether it ought to be in public or in private, presently or in some time, in what terms to do it in, and to reprove, show no sign of choler, C-H-O-L-A-R, choler, but do it with all sweetness and mildness. Let's turn to 3 Nephi, the 5th chapter. I was speaking of this a little bit earlier. 3 Nephi chapter 5. And we are going to read starting in verse 72. And it says, and this is found on page 637, excuse me. It says, "Go thy way unto thy brother, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come unto me with full purpose of heart, and I will receive you. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time he shall get thee, and thou shalt be cast into prison. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence until thou hast paid the uttermost senine." Both of these are talking about when we have problems with our brothers and our sisters. there's a specific protocol that the Lord gives us when we have a confrontation or we have a butting of heads or we've been offended by our brother or our sister. The Lord gives us exactly what to do. He tells us, and the other scripture I have here that I'm not going to read, I'll just talk about it, says, and I believe it's in Matthew, that we should go to that brother, that we should try to reconcile that difference with our brother. And if he doesn't listen, then we come with somebody else, and then we bring him to the church. But usually, if you go to that person, and as George Washington says, with all sweetness and all mildness, and we do it in the right setting, in the right time, in the right way, that problem's resolved completely. So many times in my life, I've witnessed, it's been done to me, that perhaps I had a problem with someone, they came to me and talked about it, and it was taken away, completely taken away. But we have to do it in the way the Lord asks. Moving on to the 47th, it says, mock not, nor jest at anything of importance. Break not jest that are sharp, biting, and if you deliver anything witty and pleasant, abstain from laughing thereat yourself. Let's go to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for the sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient." There are some topics that can never be joked about, period. There's some words that never need to be said, period. And a lot of times, I find myself doing those things, participating, laughing at those things, and I'm brought to my own conviction that they're wrong. Things of God cannot be joked about. Things of the Lord are holy. There are some things that that are of man that we can't talk about either. They're not funny. They may appear to be funny at the time. They may appear to be humorous. But the Lord tells us it's not convenient. And it's lumped in there with fornication. It's lumped in there with sins that we would never think of. But yet, it's important. And the Lord tells us that we can't do it. Let's move on to a couple of these have to do with language and how we speak one to another and different things. So I'll skip a couple of them and I'll go down here. Let's read the 58th one says, "Let your conversation be without malice or envyings or to the sign of a tabernacle and commendable nature. And in all cases of passion, admit reason to government. Let your conversation be without malice or envyings." In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in the 29th verse, it says, "Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth." It says that your communication needs to be to the edification and ministration of the listeners. That the things that we say, the things we talk about one to another, need to be uplifting. There's a scripture, I'm not going to read it, it's listed here, that talks about things of good and honest report are the things that we need to think about, the things we need to speak about. There's a scripture that talks about the tongue and how it's a fire, it's a sword. And those things that we speak, we cannot take back. They're out in the open. You cannot take them back. And how, once we've said them, whatever damage or good has been done is done. And so, just like Washington said here in the scriptures, we need to remember our communication. We need to remember that it needs to be uplifting and without malice and without those things that would bite or to hurt. I'm running out of time very quickly, and I have many, many of these left. So I'm going to skip down a little ways. The 51st says, "Wear not your clothes foul, unripped or dusty, but see that they are brushed once every day, at least, and take heed that you approach not to any uncleanness. This is scripture that talks about how we need to be neat and comely, especially, I believe, when we come to church. And many times I'm very lax. I'm coming from work or I'm coming from school, and I come in. And those times, there are times like that. And I believe if it's between coming to church and not coming to church, we need to come. But if that's our best that we can do. But we need to, we're representatives of Christ. And we need to be neat, and we need to be comely. When we come to church, we need to be dressed in our best. And we need to take that seriously. And I believe that the Lord's will take it seriously as well. 54th says, play not the peacock, looking everywhere about you to see if you be well decked, if your shoes fit well, if your stockings sit neatly, and your clothes handsomely. Going back to the one above. Just like it's important that we are neat and comely, it's important that we don't come and we don't do it out of pride and we're wearing these clothes and these shoes and we're looking at ourselves and making sure that, you know, we're the finest dressed person in the room. It works both ways. We need to be our best. And then there's a lot of examples in the scriptures where the people of the Lord became prosperous and they started wearing fine apparel. They started wearing jewelry and these things, and they became proud in their hearts. And they lifted up in their pride like they were above everyone else. And I think we need to remember, and I'm not saying that we have a problem with this, but I'm saying we need to remember that we can take it too far as well. There's a median. We need to be dressed because we're representatives of Christ. We need to be dressed well, but we can't be lifted up in the pride of our hearts. The 53rd says, and this was just one I threw in there because it's kind of funny, and it says, run not in the streets, neither go too slowly, nor with thy mouth open. Go not shaking your arms, kicking the earth with your feet. Go not upon your toes, nor in a dancing fashion. So George Washington says, when you walk down the street, just walk down the street. Don't dance along and kick up your toes and do the foxtrot or whatever. So anyway, that was just a funny one I threw in there. 56 says, associate yourself with men of good quality if you esteem your own reputation. How important is that? A lot of times, and this is a saying that I believe is very applicable, says the people that you surround yourself with, the people that you hang around, they can define you. You know, if I'm hanging out with a bunch of guys down on Van Buren and they're criminals and I'm doing stuff with them, hanging out with them, then I'm probably a criminal. But if I'm here in the Church of Christ on a Sunday night with my brothers and sisters, then I'm known as one of those Christians who goes to church on Sunday night. I won't read the scriptures I have with that one. Number 60 says, be not immodest. And urging your friends to discover a secret. And that goes along with the gossip that we talked about earlier. 63 says, a man ought not to value himself of his achievements or rare qualities of wit, much less of his rich virtues or kindred. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. This is talking about being humble. Romans chapter 12, we're going to read, 3 through 5. For I say, though the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and we all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one member one of another. We shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, but to esteem everyone for the gifts that they've been given. We're unique, yes, but we're not the only one that has a gift. And just because our gift is more flashy or people can see more, just because we're more talented in a way that is more visible, doesn't mean that gift is more important than the person that does things quietly, that their gift is something completely unseen, that we need to remember that we are all equals in Christ's eyes. He's not a respecter of persons. He does not hold one person up higher than the other. Let's go to 82. 82 says, undertake not what you cannot perform, but be careful to keep your promises. Mosiah chapter 2. Mosiah chapter 2, and we're going to read just verse 44. This is going to be found on page 211, I believe. Neither have I suffered that ye should be confined in dungeons, nor that ye should make slaves one of another, or that ye should murder or plunder or steal or commit adultery. Let's read a couple more. Or even that I suffered that you should commit any manner of wickedness, that have taught you you should keep your commandments of the Lord in all things which he hath commanded you. Even I myself have labored with mine own hands, and this is speaking of King Benjamin, that I might serve you, and that ye may that ye should not be laden with taxes, and that there should nothing come upon you which was grievous to be borne. And all these things which I have spoken, ye yourselves are witnesses of this day. Let's skip to verse 49. It says, and I tell you these things, that ye may learn wisdom, that ye may learn that when you're in the service of your fellow beings, you're only in the service of your God. This is one of the scriptures, and my other one really hits on this point about not taking on what you can't do even more. It's the one about not running faster than you have strength. But this one is also about service. And so many times we come back to service and respect and these common themes woven through here. But how we need to, when we agree to do something, when we agree to undertake something, it's usually in service to someone else. If we're undertaking a project, or if we've agreed to give 40 hours to Circle K a week, or whatever we've done, it's in service to someone. And how King Benjamin, this important person in his society, not self-important, but he was the king, and he was the ruler over them. He labored, as we know, as we've heard many times, with his own hands, and he served everyone to the best of his abilities. And how we too, when we agree to do something, that we need to do it to the best of our ability in service to that person. I'll read a couple more. I'm going to read the 108th. It says, when you speak of God or of his attributes, let it be serious, with reverence, honor, and obey your natural parents, although they may be poor. Let's go to Mosiah chapter 7. Mosiah 7, verse 115. It says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. When we speak of the Lord, we need to do it in reverence. We need to do it with respect to our Creator, to him being the supreme being. And also, this is kind of lumped together, it says that you need to respect your parents. And the scripture in Ephesians 6 says we need to honor our parents. And right on after that, it says servants and masters, and it lists these people that are in authority, that we need to honor them. And I believe that's what George Washington was talking about, that there are people in authority, supremely the Lord, our parents, perhaps a government, a police officer, whoever it is, may be an authority in any situation in your life, and we need to give them the respect and the honor that's due them, because that's what the Lord expects us to do. The 109th says, let your recreation be manful and not sinful. And there's a scripture in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, that says, teaching them to abhor all ungodliness, teaching them to do that which is right. A lot of times, I think, in my life, I do things. I have hobbies. I have stuff I like to do. I like to play sports once in a while. I like to go out in the woods and hunt and fish. And I don't think that's necessarily sinful. And I think it could be sinful if I wasn't careful. Because any of those things that I do now, if they take place of something that is important that I could be doing for the Lord, then I believe they cross the line. If I start hunting on Sundays, if I'm out at the lake all the time, if I'm doing all these things, I think they can become from manful to sinful. We need to be careful in our recreation that we give the Lord his due, that when it's the Lord's time, it's the Lord's time. And he only asks one day of a week, that's his day, and then we come willfully on a Wednesday, and then we give him that time. And the rest of the time is ours to do whatever we want. The last one I'm going to read, the 110th, says, labor to keep alive within your breast that little spark of celestial fire called conscience. And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Just one verse. It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of your redemption." Our conscience, the Spirit of the Lord, the gift of the Holy Spirit that has been given to us when we were baptized, we're not supposed to grieve it. And I think that's what he's saying here. George Washington is saying it takes effort. It takes effort to keep that conscience alive within you. It takes you saying, "No, I'm not going to do that." It takes you listening to that voice in your ear that says, that's not what I'm supposed to be doing. That's evil. And if we don't, that spark, that celestial fire within us will be extinguished. I have a couple more things I'd like to read. Tonight we talked about a few of the rules of civility that George Washington penned several hundred years ago. Going back to what I was talking about at the beginning of my sermon. Of what we've read tonight, of these, say we've read 30 of them, can we determine that George Washington was a godly man? Or was he just some guy who, you know, took up the cause of freedom and established America? I think without a doubt, these things that he wrote, and many, many more, established the fact that he was a godly person. And the founding fathers, even though they had their faults, he was a slave owner. They had their faults. They weren't perfect. But they were directed by God to pen things, to establish our nation in a way that gives us freedom, that gives us freedom of religion, ultimately. I'd like to read a quote of George Washington. It says, "I am sure that never was a people who has more reason to acknowledge a divine interposition in their affairs than those of the United States. And I should be pained to believe that they have forgotten that agency which was so often manifested during our revolution, or that they have failed to consider the omnipotence of that God who is alone able to protect them." George Washington, I thank you for your time.